Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask that this time might be sanctified for thee, that as we meditate upon thy word and upon the claims of thy word, that that which is done and said might ascribe honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We'd ask, Father, that those who listen might be directed to him, that all honor and all majesty and all power might be unto him. We'd ask further, Father, that if there is one who does not know Jesus, you would give that one no rest and no peace until they has placed its trust in thee. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. Now, those of you who are following along in these studies will already have found that we are using the American Standard Version. This is the 1901 translation by Thomas Nelson and Sons, the American Standard Version. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If I could take you back in your mind's eye today, about 350 years before Christ, if I could take you to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea and there introduce you to a young man. Actually, this man's the juvenile delinquent of his day. His name is Alexander. His father, Philip of Macedon, has long dreamed of gathering together the disorganized tribes of Greece and welding them into a national power of such strength and magnitude that he would be able to throw off the Persian bondage and bring revenge upon the Persians who have so despitefully used the Greeks. Here we see Alexander enjoying life with his friends, a young man, 21 years of age. He's a man who has already distinguished himself in military battle. For a time, at the age of 15, 16, 17, he was fighting with his father and showing a great aptitude for military logistics and ability to handle men and to win campaigns. But then he had a falling out with his father and sort of become the playboy of the day. He let his father go his own course. Dad wasn't doing it the way Alexander thought it ought to be done. And so here he is enjoying a vacation on the shores of the Mediterranean when he hears that his father, Philip, has been murdered. There were many who accused Alexander of planning the murder, that he might take over the reins of government in Greece at that day. But he's only 21. He has a reputation for being a playboy, for being a fellow set in his ways and interested in his own enjoyment. He's already established himself as quite a ladies' man, and he's not very well respected by the older and wiser and more conservative minds of the day. He turns to his young friends and says, Do you suppose Greece would accept me as their king? And they laughed. You? Well, he said, Let's go and see. And so he went to Athens, and there, against the advice of the older and wiser men who had advised his father, he proclaimed himself king. And to demonstrate to the Grecians that he would be a capable king and that he deserved that right and title, he gathered himself an army and immediately embarked on the most amazing military campaign recorded in human history. Though he was but 21 years of age, he welded these men into a fighting unit that never lost a battle. History records romantically, of course, that Alexander the Great wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. This isn't exactly true. Those of you who have studied history know that Alexander the Great, for one, never conquered India, but he never lost a battle. The reason he never conquered India is not because he could not beat the Indians, but because his men finally refused to fight and grew so homesick and tired of war that they wanted to go back to Athens. Alexander was not ready to quit. He enjoyed military campaigns. He enjoyed fighting. He was always at the front of his troops. He actively engaged himself in every battle, was wounded countless times, yet never lost a battle. And he began with a small army to demonstrate his military powers. And victory after victory was his until Greece just began to expect that if Alexander fought a battle, he'd win. And so it wasn't long after he had proclaimed himself king that the inevitable took place. Darius the Persian had considered that this young upstart was creating enough commotion that he might indeed be a thorn in the side of the Persians, and he ought to be dealt with, and that as quickly as possible. And so Darius met Alexander the Great at the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River in the Battle of Issus. And amazing, yes, absolutely amazing, Darius the Persian and his men were put to rout. How can this be? How could the great Persian army be put to rout by this young upstart, this Greek who, so young, so untried in battle? But it happened. Alexander the Great's men were flush with victory. Now was the time to strike. Why do we tarry, Alexander? Let's pursue after Darius, and let's follow him down into the land of Babylon, and let's follow him to Babylon itself, and there let's fight the final campaign that'll throw off this Persian bondage, and let's do the thing your father and those before your father wanted to do, and let's make Greece the great kingdom it ought to be. Alexander the Great said, "Fellas, you're way ahead of the story. You haven't thought it through." Oh, they said, "This is the time to strike. This is the time we should push through for victory." "Not at all," said Alexander the Great. An army travels on its stomach. An army travels on the strength of its supply lines. If we were to follow Darius the Persian deep into Babylonian territory, we would be a long ways from Greece. We would have extended supply lines. And the Phoenicians are not convinced that the Greeks are going to win this war. The Phoenicians have been loyal to the Persians and would sure at this time be loyal to the Persians, and they'd close in on our rear, and soon we'd find ourselves fighting the Phoenicians on one hand and the Persians on the other. And with our supply lines cut off, we'd lose. "What then do you propose to do?" Alexander the Great said, "I think we ought to go down and conquer Tyre. If we could conquer Tyre, the Phoenicians would follow us. The Phoenicians would be convinced that we mean business, that we're able to do what we say we're going to do, and they'd be ours. They wouldn't close in behind us. They'd be our allies, and they'd help us fight Persia." Conquer Tyre. It was a simple thing to say, but most of his men felt that this would be as difficult as defeating the Persians. They'd already seen the Persians put to rout in this battle that had just taken place. But Tyre? How much do you know about Tyre? Tyre had been around for hundreds of years as a city before Alexander the Great. In all of the history that we know about the city of Tyre, it was never captured or defeated until that time. How then could Alexander the Great expect to defeat it? Some 200 years before Alexander ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian came against the city of Tyre, and he also, like many nations before him, decided that he would capture it, that he would defeat it. It was a city of culture, a city of commerce, a city of some merit in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It had long historical background, a city of fierce fighting patriotic citizens. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 13 years. Unknown to Nebuchadnezzar, the inhabitants of Tyre at the end of this 13 years had about decided to quit. They'd had enough. This is the longest campaign in their history, and they might as well quit. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar was camped outside the city of Tyre and had decided that he had spent enough money and enough time trying to conquer this city, and he might as well quit. But some of the people in Tyre said, "Now look, let's make one last effort to preserve our city. What we'll do, we know the Babylonians won't fight after dark. What we'll do is have every man, woman, and child pick up what they want to take, what they consider are bare necessities of life. And then at midnight, we'll leave the city in a body, and we'll go out in the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll camp out on the rock. We'll leave the city of Tyre here on the west coast of the land of Palestine, in the area of Lebanon, and we'll move out 300 yards through the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll reestablish ourselves on that rock, and Nebuchadnezzar will have a whale of a time crossing that 300 yards of water, and maybe he'll go home. Well, most of them thought it was worth a try, and that's what they did. Late that night, every man, woman, and child in the city gathered together what they thought were the bare necessities of life, and they made a mass exodus from the city of Tyre, out through 900 feet of water to the rock Tyre. And when Nebuchadnezzar woke the next morning, deciding about to quit the campaign anyway, maybe make one last day of fighting, he found, to his utter amazement, there was nobody left to fight. The city was deserted, and all the inhabitants of that city who had steadfastly resisted him for 13 years were out on a rock in the Mediterranean Sea. He, in utter disgust, gave up the campaign and returned home. And Tyre decided that the rock was so tremendous a place to build a city and a fort that it would be so difficult to take that rather than ever returning to the coast of Lebanon, they stayed on the rock and they built their city there and they established ferry traffic between the city and the land. And many a nation after them tried to conquer them, but none could. And here Alexander the Great, 23 years of age, 2 years of experience as leader of the nation, says, "We'll conquer Tyre and the Phoenicians will follow us." "And how will you do it, Alexander?" "Simple," he said. "We'll just command all the boats along the shore to be ours, and we'll put our men in the boats, and we'll go out against the city, and it'll fall just like every other city has fallen." You know, Alexander the Great's the man that initiated the Panzer movements, not Hitler of Germany. He moved so rapidly against cities that military experts who expected them to stand for 6 or 8 months were amazed to see them fall in 1 or 2 days. And he said, "We'll go against Tyre, and it'll fall just like all the other cities that we have taken." And so he did. He marched down on the west shoreline of Palestine with his army. He commandeered all the boats he could find, and he put his men in these boats, and they went out against the rock Tyre. And to his utter amazement, he was repulsed. They poured boiling water and dumped hot tar and shot arrows and threw spears and threw rocks. And, well, his men just couldn't make any headway into the city of Tyre. And they withdrew on the land, and then Alexander the Great began to be upbraided by his military advisors. "We told you so, Alexander. You can't take the city of Tyre. You can't defeat this city that stood for 2,000 years. And how in the world can we fight a battle over 900 feet of water?" Alexander the Great was in a rage. "I will not be defeated," he said. "I'll build a road. Yes, sir. I'll build a road from the coast of Palestine to the city of Tyre." And he did. He took the dust of the old civilization, the old city of Tyre. He tore down the half-standing buildings. He took the rocks and the rubble, and he swept the dust from the streets. And he built a road, inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, out into the Mediterranean Sea. He built that causeway from the rubble and the ruin of the ancient site of Tyre. And as he moved close to the rock Tyre, he had to build forts and move them out as he built the causeway to protect his men from the arrows and the spears and the other weapons of the city of Tyre. It took him 7 months. It was an amazing engineering feat. It was amazing that he could accomplish it in 7 months, but he did. He built a causeway from the shore of Lebanon to the rock Tyre in 7 months. This turns out to be the longest military campaign of Alexander's life. And when the causeway was done, the city of Tyre fell in 1 day to Alexander the Great. And true to his word, the Phoenicians now turned to him, now convinced that a man of this skill and this determination was the man to follow. And so once again he went up around the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River, and he came down against the armies of Darius the Persian. While he was engaged in his campaign against the city of Tyre, Darius had called his military advisors together and said, "Fellas, how is it that this young Greek could put us to rout? How is it that he could win this battle?" "Oh," they said, "sir, his men are trained in guerrilla warfare. They shoot behind every fence and every stump, and your men are trained in precise military maneuvers. They're trained to fight on a good battlefield. If you had a battlefield, if you had an open field and met Alexander the Great man for man, you'd win." And that's what Darius wanted to hear. He had so many troubles and had done so many things wrong as the Persian emperor. And he knew there must be some reason why this young whippersnapper could put him to rout. And so he said, "All right, I'll prepare a battlefield." And there on the east banks of the Ulai River, he picked out a site for that battle, over 100 acres. And he leveled it. He removed every tree and every shrub and every blade of grass. He had his men fall in and sweep that area of ground every day for 30 days. He picked up all the rocks and all the pebbles. He packed dirt into all the little indentations and cut down all the little knolls so that no man would twist an ankle or stumble and fall. And when he got through, he had the most beautiful 100-acre tennis court you've ever seen. And he prepared it for battle. And then he assembled the greatest army the world had ever seen to that time. I'd like to picture that army for you. Right in the middle, he had his tanks. Oh, he did not know them as tanks, but that's what they were. They were elephants, and they looked like tanks to Alexander the Great. 400 elephants with skillfully trained elephant drivers who were to run these huge beasts into the armies of Alexander the Great and trample his men to death. And then on each side of these 400 elephants, he had 2,000 scythe chariots. 4,000 scythe chariots total. A scythe chariot? Well, that's a souped-up horse and buggy with 6-foot razor-sharp scythes at knee height out each axle. These were run through the enemy so that these razor-blade scythes would cut your legs off at the ankles and made it very difficult to run. The infantry could come along behind and cut your head off. 4,000 scythe chariots. And then outside the scythe chariots, on each flank, on the right and the left, he had his infantry. 500,000 men on each side. 1,000,000 fully armed, fully trained infantrymen. The largest army the world had ever seen to that time. And then outboard of his infantrymen, he had his cavalry. 20,000 cavalry on each flank. 40,000 mounted, trained cavalrymen. Here was his army, over 1,100,000 men that fell in on this prepared battlefield to meet Alexander the Great. And here he comes. His men have now been fighting for over 3 years, over 4 years. They've been away from home for a long time, but they are flushed with victory. They've just defeated the city of Tyre. Amazing. And here he comes. Let me show you his army. 40,000 infantrymen and 4,000 mounted cavalry. What do you think? Could 4,000 cavalrymen and 40,000 infantrymen beat the vast 1,100,000 well-armed army of the Persian Empire? What chance would they have? Alexander the Great fell in on the west side of the river. He waited a week, and finally he crossed the river. Darius the Persian, with his men at attention, never fell on Alexander the Great as he crossed the river. Military experts have wondered for years why Alexander the Great was allowed to cross the Ulai River without interference from the Persians. Darius had decided to fight Alexander the Great on his prepared battlefield, and there he was going to fight. Not in the river, not any place else, but on that battlefield. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that Darius the Persian should have crushed Alexander the Great with the sheer mass of his army. Do you know what happened? The battle began 300 and some years before Christ, early in the morning. 14 hours later, 336 Persians are dead, trampled to death, cut to pieces. And Alexander the Great has lost but 40 men. 336,000 Persians. Alexander the Great had trained men to unseat the elephant drivers and turn these elephants back against the Persians. He had trained men to thrust themselves into the lead bridle of the scythe chariots and take over command of the chariot and turn it around and drive it into the 1,000,000 infantrymen of the Persians. He trained his own cavalrymen to outmaneuver the cavalrymen of the Persians, who were so limited because of the mass of their army. And in 14 hours he had put the Persians to rout. He had killed over 30% of their men. And the generals of the army beheaded Darius the Persian and sent his head back to Alexander the Great to ask for mercy. Why do I spend this much time telling you about history? Because we believe in a God of history. We believe, further, friends, in a God who made history. God gave us a historical revelation. He did not need to. If I could direct your attention to the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. Here God says, "Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah, and she shall become a spoil to the nations. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the sea. I will make thee a bare rock, and thou shalt be a place for the spreading of nets. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, Jehovah, have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah." God said this 2,500 years ago, 400 years, 350 years before Alexander the Great ever lived, God pronounced these words against the city of Tyre. And this is exactly what Alexander the Great did. He did sweep the dust and the stones and the timber and laid them in the midst of the sea and built his causeway and conquered the city, just like God said he would. And then in the 8th chapter of Daniel, beginning with the 5th verse, we read, "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth." Now, we don't have time now, but we will, as we go through Daniel, to point out this he-goat is Greece. This doesn't take any powers of biblical interpretation. A little bit later on in the chapter, you read that God says the he-goat is Greece. It's interesting that Alexander the Great worshipped goats. He named his son Aegeus, which means in Greek, son of a goat. He named the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. He wore a goat's head every time he went into battle, and 250 years before he was born, God called him a he-goat. And he came from the west, and Greece is west of Persia. And he covered the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, and Alexander the Great did move very rapidly. And he came to the ram. The ram is Persia, so said later on in this same chapter. And we know today that the Persians worshipped the ram. And this is the word God uses to liken the Persian Empire. And he came to the ram, which had the two horns, Media and Persia, two kingdoms, which I saw standing before the river, and he ran upon him in the fury of his power. Why did Darius stand before the river? I do not know. Military experts do not know. But 250 years before he was born, God said he would. And I saw the goat come close to the ram, and he was moved with anger against him. And Alexander the Great hated Darius the Persian with a pure hatred. He hated him so desperately that if the only thing he ever did in life was to conquer Darius the Persian, he intended to do it. And he broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled upon him, and there was none could deliver the ram out of his hand, and the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, and when he was strong, he was broken, and instead of it came up four horns toward the four winds of heaven. And that's exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He did trample Darius the Persian to death. He did set himself up. He became one of the greatest kings the world has ever known, though he reigned only 11 years. He finally allowed this to go so much to his head that he proclaimed himself a god. He ran a spear through one of his best friends who refused to bow before him and say that he was a god greater than Hercules. And at the age of 32, he died, the victim not of a battle, but of his own licentious, riotous living, of his own exaltation of his self. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I've already pointed out to you that there are other prophecies you ought to consider. These two are dramatic. History bears out in tremendous testimony the authority and the accuracy of God's word. But as I pointed out the other day, there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ, every one of which we know today to have been fulfilled to the letter. Every one of them fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. The statistical possibility of this taking place is beyond belief. The statistical possibility of these scriptures taking place is beyond belief. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But you have other prophecies you ought to be concerned about, my friends. God also tells us in Ezekiel that he would call Israel back as a nation. He says that Israel would again come into their land in Ezekiel the 37th chapter, the 12th verse. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. 2,500 years ago, God called it the land of Israel. In 1948, when the nation Israel was recognized by the United Nations of this world, they could have called it Jordan, they could have called it Israel, they could have called it the land of the Hebrews, the land of the Jews, the land of Abraham, the land of Isaac, the land of Jacob. They chose to call it the land of Israel. And 2,500 years ago, God said it would be called the land of Israel, that he would call his people out of their graves. No nation has been treated like the Jew. There is no prophetic scripture so profound as the national history of the Jew. No nation has preserved its national integrity down through 3,000 years of human history unbroken. No nation has ever been completely displaced and completely sacked from their land. And after a period of 2,500 years of absence from the land, not only come back into the land and lay claim to it, but to have the world recognize that claim, say that the land is theirs, and name them the land of Israel. And then we read in Ezekiel 36 that the mountains of Israel shall shoot forth their branches and yield fruit for my people. Today the Arabs sit and starve, but in that same country the Jew raises wheat and corn and beans and oranges. And when asked why the Arabs don't raise these crops, an Arab was heard to curse and say, they won't grow. And 2,500 years ago, God said the mountains of Israel would shoot forth their branches and yield fruit for his people. These things are happening today. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And as we continue to study Bible prophecy together, more and more we will see the truth of this verse. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the opportunity of fellowship together in Thy Word. Again we praise Thy name for the testimony to the accuracy and the authority of Thy Word. We absolutely thrill to see these prophecies begin to take place in our day. And we ask, Lord, that our time and our talent might all be Thine, that it might be our earnest desire to consider these things, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.